Our scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you turn in your Bibles or in your order of worship, we'll read together. Before we do that, let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that we would hear it and that we would have your spirit to open our eyes to obey it and to turn to you in increasing faith. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with a withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Faith comes by hearing. Amen. I don't know why the idea of Jesus' anger in this passage kind of jumped out to me as a window into the meaning of this episode. It's a very short event, but a lot's going on here. I suspect, though, that it had something to do with my own conscience. As one who has struggled with anger in my life and had it really kind of surprise me that that would be a challenge for me. I didn't see myself as an angry person, but we live in an atmosphere, in a sea of anger. So it's very hard for us to discern the relative humidity of anger in our culture. But I hope you notice that it's high. We usually see it in other people. Turn on the TV and see any kind of supposed discussion on anything anymore. It turns into a shouting match with angry words and angry faces. And it doesn't take much to go out. I imagine that any of you could leave here today and without even trying very hard, provoke an angry incident, not with your family or anybody here in the church, but hopefully. But in our culture, it's just very easy to even inadvertently provoke someone to anger. There's road rage. There's all kinds of things that are just grieving to see. And it affects each one of us. So one of the things I want to challenge you today is that if the words of this passage and the Holy Spirit kind of addresses you, that you would go home and you might ask someone, your wife, your husband, your children, maybe your coworkers on Monday, "Do you see me as an angry person? How does my anger affect you?" And if they hesitate to answer, then there's your answer, right? Because for us, anger is doesn't feel like anger. It feels like we're right. And it is deceptive. And it's blinding, right? So when we came to this passage, it struck me that Jesus could be described as angry. Jesus, I need to learn from him how to be righteously angry. What does that really look like? I often claim that for my anger. I had a good reason. It was obvious that anger was required at that moment. But, you know, as I look back on raising our three daughters, often I controlled them by fear of my anger. They knew that there were lines to cross. If they crossed them, that dad would erupt, and that wouldn't be a good thing. So they they didn't out of, at least when I was around, they didn't out of fear. But that's not a successful parenting technique. So one of the things we want to look at today, just to kind of give us a background, is God's anger. What does that look like? We know the scripture, we read it in Ephesians, that says, be angry and sin not. So there is a way to be angry and not sin, and that's what you should strive for. Though at the end of that passage that we read for our New Testament reading today from Ephesians 4, you'll notice it says, put away all wrath and anger. It's a dangerous substance. It's a dangerous emotion. It's a dangerous response. And whether your go-to is to blow up or perhaps to clam up, anger is expressed in a lot of different ways in our culture. We want to look first of all at God's anger. One of the things that Scripture tells us about God's anger is that it is always controlled, that He is described throughout the Scripture as one who is slow to anger, slow to anger. Exodus 34 says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 86:15 says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In Isaiah 54, verse 8, God speaks to Israel, who He has chronicled all the reasons that He is disappointed in them. And He says to them, in overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. In this passage, context is important, as it is usually, but as we look at this episode, you want to look backwards at the last two verses of chapter 2, and that little event there really might be one. You know, chapters aren't inspired in the New Testament, so we might have wanted to put these two sections together, because this Sabbath incident starts with Jesus' disciples going through the field of grain there in chapter 2 and plucking heads and chewing on wheat. I don't know if you've ever done that. I've had a chance to do that, and it's really tasty that way. But if you're hungry enough, that can be your lunch, I guess. And they were doing that, and the Pharisees said, this isn't lawful. Why are they doing what's not lawful? And Jesus makes a statement that kind of carries over. He says in verse 27 to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of even of the Sabbath. So when we get to chapter 3, what is occurring is kind of the follow-up to that. Because of this violation of the Sabbath of Jesus' disciples and Jesus' defense of that, the Pharisees decide to follow Him around, and they go with Him to worship at the synagogue. And it says in Luke's gospel that He was teaching there, and after He was teaching, they saw that there was a man there with a withered hand. And Luke, in his gospel, as the physician, gives us a little more detail. He says it was his right hand. And so his right hand is withered, and they're not concerned with that condition, but what they're concerned with is what Jesus is going to do. And to us, this seems like sort of bad and weird, isn't it, that this is going on, and what's wrong with these Pharisees? And we're very quick in the New Testament church, I think, to beat up on the Pharisees. And there's plenty of good reasons to do that. But we stop it before we understand them a little bit. We just go right to those Pharisees were bad. I'm glad I'm not like that. But what they were doing is they were literally waiting to see if Jesus would violate the Sabbath. And it says that they might accuse him. And that accusation is something that's pretty serious. That accusation could result in a death penalty. That this is the beginning in this section of Matthew, of Mark's gospel, right in chapter 2 and 3 of the opposition to Jesus that immediately occurs after all the great works in chapter 1. So Jesus is going around healing people, doing good, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, and automatically this opposition. You have to ask yourself, why the opposition? Why the opposition? He has done literally nothing to deserve it. But notice what he claims for himself at the end of chapter 2. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And for the Pharisees, their little world that they had constructed as religious elders in the community was one in which they were the Lord, little L, of the Sabbath, and they had made plenty of rules because they knew that the Old Testament said, don't work on the Sabbath. So they asked themselves, and maybe some people in the congregation says, what exactly is work? And so they made lots of rules defining what is work and what isn't. And their zeal to keep the Sabbath became this fencing of the law that was very, very restrictive. And one of their rules about healing, about practicing medicine, was that you could help someone and heal them on the Sabbath if their life was in danger. But if their life wasn't in danger, it wasn't an emergency, and therefore they could wait until Sunday, right? And we think about that and think, eh. But are there parts of your world and my world that we think we've kind of figured out, that we think we're doing the best job possible? It might be raising your children. It might be your work, your career. It might be your relationship with your spouse. I don't know. But there are areas of our lives where we think we have really got it figured out. And then when Jesus moves in and says, I'm Lord even of that. And you know what? You may have thought you had good intentions. You may have thought you were doing all right. But you weren't doing it for my glory. You weren't really doing it out of obedience to the scripture. You were doing it for a lot of other reasons. And even with Christians, even with those of us who have followed Jesus a long time, when he knocks on the door of another room of your life and says, I want in, that little place that you kept for yourself and you felt like you were doing a good job, and he said, nope, I'm Lord of that too. It can provoke a response. And what it does in the lives of the Pharisees is it provokes them to anger. And they want to destroy Jesus because this doesn't make sense. How can this be? How can he come? He could work on those sinners all he wants. He could work on the culture. He could work on reforming Israel. He could work on overthrowing Rome. But when he comes to our Sabbath, which we have so zealously worked on for so many years, and we do it religiously, they become ready to accuse him of the smallest error so they can put him away. And that's really what our anger exposes. Second point, if you're following in the outline, our anger exposes our kingdom allegiance. Our kingdom or God's kingdom? What are we angry at and what are we angry for? For the Pharisees, they become angry at the end of the account in Luke 6. Is also in Matthew 12. It'd be fun to read them because each one has little different details that make the story interesting. We won't have time to go into all that. But at the end of Luke 6, it says the Pharisees were filled with fury. That's an even stronger word for anger. Fury. And they sought what they might do to him. So our reaction in anger can expose our kingdom allegiance. Whenever it happens, whenever we are angry, we ought to ask that question. Why am I angry, and what does it expose in my heart? For anger itself can be that we want to take the place of God, that we're kind of operating in a little God-like way in our world, and we want to control things. And we see things that are wrong, and we want them to be right. So there's often this rightness. There is something to be angry about in our lives, but of course we attack it the wrong way sinfully. So we judge and we punish and we seize power and control. And the scriptures warn us. I heard Ed Welch say one time that anger is the devil's calling card. Ephesians chapter 4, not sin. And in Genesis 4, it says, sin is crouching at the door, is the warning of God to Cain. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. We're in a very spiritually vulnerable place when we're angry. We're in a very spiritually vulnerable place because it exposes our kingdom allegiance. Our problems with anger are rooted in our problems with God. We both fear Him and don't fear Him. We don't trust God, trust vengeance to God. And we don't care and grieve about the things that God grieves over. And we don't trust final judgment to Him or serve Him in mercy, restoring and remedying sin. Okay, well, Christ's anger here, it says in verse 5, and He looked around at them with anger. Because why? Because they were silent, they would not answer His question. He asked them, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath? And they wouldn't answer that question. And Jesus, it says, was angry. Now the word there is a word that is a strong word for anger, but it's also a word that the verb indicates that it was for a short duration compared to what follows. Read the emotion that follows. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Grief continues longer in the grammar there than anger. Jesus was angry, but now He is grieved over their hardness of heart. Jesus, you can imagine the frustration. God had created the Sabbath for man. Man was created, then the Sabbath, right? The seventh day was the Sabbath after the creation of man. It was created for man. It was created for His good. It was created for His benefit, for a blessing to man. And it was created also to hold out the hope that as God has entered into His Sabbath rest, that someday Adam and his descendants would enter into that Sabbath rest, that blessed relationship, that time of peace, when there is no more wrong to get upset about, when there is no more hurt, when there is no more evil. But we know the story, right? Adam failed and he didn't enter into that rest. But now the Son of Man, the Lord of the Sabbath, comes, and what He's going to do is He's going to reverse the effects of the fall. He's going to bring about the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth. He's going to restore the opening to the Sabbath rest that had been promised so long ago. He's here to do that. And what happens? They're grumbling about procedure. They're grumbling about, well, we don't think that's quite right, what your approach. And Jesus looks at them with anger. There is a righteous anger. There is a time for that. And in Jesus, we see that he was grieved over the unrighteousness. He was grieved over their hardness of heart, their inability to receive him and to trust him and to let him be who he came to be in their lives. There's that room that they had locked. They had locked him out. Sinclair Ferguson says they were like, they had constructed the Sabbath as if you can imagine, a perfect golf course with beautiful fairways, that this was such a blessing to have. This is a blessing to God's people. This is a peculiar institution of God for God's people to enjoy time of rest. And it was so wonderful that they made, if it had been a golf course, they would have made the rule that we don't want to have any divots in that beautiful fairway, so all shots will be taken from the rough. No one will actually walk on that beautiful fairway. No one will take any shots there because we want to protect it. And Jesus goes, no. And it's interesting how he responds in his anger. He doesn't boil over and blow up and have a rage that controls him, but he moves toward that which is the sufferer. You see, they're saying, look, if he was about to die, you could heal this guy, but he's just got one bad arm. And Jesus looks at that one bad arm and he goes, that's a sign of death too. That arm is sort of died. It's sort of under the curse. It's a result of the fall. This man is suffering. Yes, he's here in worship and he's enjoying the worship, but I want God's people to know I'm going to bring out the fullness of Sabbath glory and rest. And in his grief and in his anger, he calls that sufferer forward and he says to him, stretch out your hand. And the Greek is kind of interesting reminder there, because it says that there was a man there with a withered hand. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the end of chapter 2, where he says man was made, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And there was a man there on the Sabbath. You see how the Mark is connecting those things for us. So in that moment, Jesus asked the impossible. You ever had Jesus ask the impossible of you? Might have made you angry. No, Lord, don't ask me to do that. No, I'll do anything but that. I can't do that. It's impossible for me to do that. Keep the nursery next Sunday? That's hard for me. I stink at it. It might be to go and be reconciled to a brother or sister. It might be, I don't know. But if you've walked with the Lord very long, you know that he will ask you to do things that you think are impossible. And there was nothing more impossible for that man with a withered hand. What was impossible? To stretch it out. To stretch it out. He had no use of it. It was withered. It was weak. It was a total inability. But in Jesus' command, there is also the word of power as the creator, as the recreator of the universe, as the one who is bringing us into Sabbath rest, in bringing this man into the fullness of Sabbath joy, and he says, stretch out your hand. Now, if you and I said that, would be the cruelest thing we could say. You don't walk up to somebody with a withered hand and say, hey, stretch out your hand. But for Jesus to say that, he breaks all the rules. But he also has a word of power that can heal that withered hand. And in the obedient moment where that man feels perhaps the moment of, you know, it's interesting to speculate. Did he feel a little bit of twinge of strength given to him by Jesus so that he was able to begin to obey? I think so. And as he obeyed, His hand was fully restored. Luke says, just as good as the other one. You couldn't tell them apart. If you've been using one arm for everything, that arm's pretty strong. So now he has two. And you can imagine the joy. You can imagine the joy. So Jesus' anger does not motivate him to destroy, to punish, to go into a rage, but it motivates him to love in mercy. David Pallison calls anger the constructive displeasure of mercy. The constructive displeasure of mercy. I love that definition. I wish, would it be true that our anger is always the constructive displeasure of mercy? I wish my children would say, you know, Dad, when he gets upset, that's the constructive displeasure of mercy. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Because for Jesus, he doesn't just leave it with the grief over the hardness of their hearts. Because the hardness of heart is a greater problem than a withered hand. They go from that place filled with fury, seeking how they might destroy him, crucify him. And you know what Jesus does? He goes to that place of destruction. He goes to the cross. Why? Well, Romans 5, let me just read that to you. It's a familiar passage. But this describes that constructive displeasure of mercy. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And Jesus' work on the cross, you know, it resulted in the salvation of some Pharisees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees. In Acts 6:7, it says, many priests came to faith. Jesus, yes, he was righteously angry. Yes, he was grieved. But it was the holy grief of our sovereign God and Savior and King. And so you and I need a Savior like that. We need his anger to move into our lives to expose our dark allegiances. The anger that controls us and destroys others, our sinful anger, needs to be exposed. And we need to call on him to command us to do what we cannot. Maybe the hardest thing in the world, to repent of anger. But Christ spoke and enabled this man to stretch out his hand. We need him daily to show us all that displeases him and angers him, and to free us from our kingdom of dark anger, and to call us into his kingdom of the glorious kingdom of the Sabbath rest of God, where healing and peace endures forever. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you're a Savior that surprises us, that you don't do it our way, you don't do it in our time, but you call us to stand before you and to hear your word, and with that word have the power. You give us the power to change. And I pray that you would continue to work in our lives, expose our hearts, draw us near to you, that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.